I think that tonight's message is really a reflection of what God's called each and every one of us to be engaged in. And that is just being led by the Spirit. Now, Sunday, we had the privilege to talk about there in the book of Galatians. And obviously, this is the churches here in Acts 13 and 14 of the region of Galatia. We won't get to it actually tonight. We're going to look at, we're going to take the island of Cyprus. You might think that we're going a little slow, but we're actually covering hundreds of miles tonight. So I just want to throw that out. Just covering a whole entire country. And this is just an awesome time as Paul the Apostle is going to hear in our text tonight is kind of arise as God's leader, but they don't start that way. And I just want to kind of point that out as we get into this here. Remember that Barnabas at this point, at this juncture, is the leader of the church there of Antioch. He's, if you would, the senior pastor. It was back in Acts 11 where Barnabas was there and he was teaching the word and God was doing great things. Remember, Barnabas wasn't originally ministering in the region of Antioch of Syria. He was there in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas as far as they said there, as far as Antioch to see the work that was going on. And when he arrived there, he began to share and to teach. And then that's when he thought in his mind, obviously led by the Spirit, hey, I know a guy named Saul of Tarsus who's near Antioch of Syria. I'll go get Saul of Tarsus and I'll bring him back here. He'd be really helpful as revival was breaking out, as Gentiles were coming to faith. And so he goes and gets Saul. He brings him there, and Saul for a year ministers with him and they teach. And then Barnabas and Saul go down to Jerusalem. Then from Antioch there of Syria, they go down to Jerusalem on what is called the famine relief visit. They go down because there's a famine in Jerusalem. That's recorded for us at the end of Acts 11. The last verse there of Acts 11, it speaks of them coming down. At the end of chapter 12, the last verse, it speaks of them then returning back from Jerusalem to Antioch. So they're now up back in Antioch of Syria. They're both main leaders. They're seeking the Lord, as it's recorded. We looked at it last week there in verses 1 through 3 and really some foundational verses, and we did definitely take our time there. And so the Holy Spirit, as they're ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord, loving the Lord there in their home church, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. And you'll notice Barnabas's name is always to this point listed first. Saul is always called Saul up to this point. He's not called Paul as we normally would call him, but at this juncture he is called Paul. And so it says, verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So the church is now sending out their leaders. And I love it. I love it because the church at Antioch of Syria is going to go on. When the leaders leave there, when the key leaders there leave, the Lord doesn't leave the church. And the Lord is still ministering, and God is raising up new, fresh blood. And it's beautiful to see that. And the church of Antioch does become the sending church for the Apostle Paul. Even later on, when Barnabas and Paul will go their separate ways, and Barnabas will end up actually in Cyprus, where we're going to cover tonight. That's going to be the place he goes. By the way, it is, according to Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts 4, Barnabas's home. His home country is Cyprus. That's where he was raised. We know he had land there that he sold off early on in the pages of Acts when they were taking up collections for people. He sold off some land that he had in Cyprus. And so he ends up, according to church history, being the bishop of Cyprus. He begins, God begins a great work with him. That will come later on. Past Acts 15, there into Acts 16, Barnabas will go off there and he disappears from the scene at that point. Church history tells us that God used him greatly there. We have no doubt he did. But at this point, he's the leader of the church of Antioch. So you see how God moves people around. You see how the Lord directs and guides. And I think that's just important for us to always remember that the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, isn't one church. It's not a location. It's the body of Christ. And God will lead and guide, and God will multiply His church. And that's the beautiful thing. We've seen it over and over again in our church. God raising people up. They're leading a ministry. And then, you know, they're led on, and God's leading them on, and God's guiding them and thrusting them forth. And now they're doing something, you know, great. I think of the original pastors of our fellowship. You know, I think of especially two of them, Pastor Easy and Pastor Mark Spence, who God is using tremendously in the world of evangelism, how God is just doing an incredible work as they're working there with Pastor Ray Comfort, you know, at Living Waters. And I mean, the stuff they're doing, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the ministry. I mean, they've got obviously their 180 video they did. Now they've just done one on you know, basically atheism. And it's you know, going really well. In fact, they're selling more of those and downloading. People are downloading more of those than they did the 180. And God's just using them. They have the On the Box. That's the, just a great program they do every day. It's via internet, but you know, just answering questions and dealing with pertinent issues and evangelism and just equipping so many people. And God is just tremendously using those guys. And I just think, you know, we started here. I met Pastor Mark when he was just a Bible school student. Him and I went to Bible school together, and God brought us back out of Bible school, and we established a church here. And Easy and I were enemies in high school, if you can believe it. We were. I mean, arch enemies in high school, and God saved us and brought us together and did, you know, what He loves to do with the foolish things of the world. And, you know, I can't speak for myself being so foolish, but I'll tell you, Easy was real foolish. No, I'm joking. But he was foolish, but I was too. But, you know, that's just God's way. That's just what God does. And it's important for us to see that. And we glean that here. And so they're sent out now by the church they established. That's cool. And now they go on, verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So you can follow that on the map there if you wish. You'll note there Antioch, Seleucia is the port city, so it's just down. There's a main river there that leads into Antioch. I think it's about some 8 to 10 miles. And so they come down and then they're going to go over to Cyprus. And so that blue line representing their outbound journeys there. And so they make their way over to Cyprus. But before we get to that, notice it says they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll note in verse 3, they're sent out by the church. And then in verse 4, they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. I always have been intrigued at this passage, how the Lord made it very clear the church was to send. How important it was for when people go, they're sent by the church. Now, you'll have what we call lone rangers out there, people that have, you know, declared their own ministry, doing their own thing. And I'll just be honest with you, you know, as kindly as I can say it, it's just not biblical. It's so important for us to be rooted and grounded in the church. I mean, the church wasn't made by a bunch of men sitting around saying, hey, let's make some, you know, denomination. Let's put together some big organization here and, you know, a bunch of red tape and things that you need to do before you can do what you think God's called you to do. And you know, sad to say, sometimes the church has become that. But that's not the God's intention. God's the one that designed the church. God designed pastors. God designed deacons. God designed the offices. God designed, you know, elders. God designed that idea of laying hands on someone, that idea of sending someone out. And so it's important for us to recognize that and look for confirmation in what we're called to, what we're sensing the Lord leading us to, that we look for that confirmation through the means that God has set up. The Word of God tells us when Paul writes to Timothy, and he's there, Timothy's in Ephesus, and in 1 Timothy, I mean, and Timothy's a young guy, and he's dealing with problems in the church. He's dealing with sinning elders. He's dealing with heresies that have been brought in, very likely what Paul was alluding to in Acts 20 when he prophesied to the elders of Ephesus, and he said that men will come from without, and they'll you know, draw disciples away to themselves. Men will rise up from within and do the same. And so there's some prophetic word that was given there. And it came to pass. And And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's right around there about verse 15, he says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. This is what God has established. Now, the word pillar and ground, the word ground means foundation. The word pillar obviously means a pillar, a main frame. So when you think about a building, you think about the two most important parts of that structure. It's no doubt the foundation. And then it's what we might call, what in Bible times they would call, the cornerstones, those main pillars, those main beams that hold things together. And that's the church. The church is to be that. And I think that we live in a day and age where people are kind of, you know, down on the church, or we're very individualistic in this country. And, you know, we just kind of, I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing what the Lord's leading me to. And without a bunch of red tape. And I agree. I mean, there's sometimes it's just way too much, you know, political stuff in the church. It's just garbage. You don't find it in Acts. You just find the Lord leading. There's disagreements in Acts that leaders have. That's okay. You know, I'm not saying that we all, you know, are going to always see things exactly the same way. That's okay to have those. We'll see that. Barnabas and Saul will have those disagreements later on in Acts 15, and God will lead them both on to do different things. But again, you'll see the church is engaged there. The church is involved. It's important for us to do that. But at the same time, in the same vein, we must realize that though the church might ordain something, though the church might agree with something, unless it's the Lord, as the psalmist says, unless it's the Lord, you build the house in vain. Those who build it, it's just a waste. It's so important that we realize and that when we go out to do something, it's not just someone has asked us to do it or someone has, you know, directed us that way. That's wonderful, that confirmation, that direction, but it's the Lord. See, it's only the Holy Spirit that's going to anoint you. It's only the Holy Spirit that's going to send you. Certainly when someone feels a calling to missions, you know, and they get confirmation. Listen, that's great. They get confirmation. They've got the church leadership behind them. They got people behind them. Maybe people even are supporting them financially. And that's all wonderful. But the reality is listen, none of them are going to be with them when they're out doing what God's called them to do. And you've got to know that it's God. You've got to believe that. You've got to have that confidence. And I believe you've got to have that strength to be able to fall back on to know this is the Lord. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I believe it's in verse 18, where Paul tells Timothy to wage the war by the prophecies previously made concerning him. God gave a word to Timothy, and later on in Timothy's life, when he's now doubting, which no doubt anyone that's got a calling on their life and God's leading them to do something, there's going to come doubt. And what does Paul tell him? Remember what God spoke. Remember what you believed. Remember what you were directed in. And trust in the Lord. Hold on to the Lord. You know, that's why Jesus said when he gave the disciples a great commission in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How important that is, that he is with us. And I love the book of Hebrews 13 where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forevermore." You know, this is our God. And it is important, church, that we would be a church. And when I speak of a church, individuals make up a church. That we would be individual believers that believe in the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit and the need for it. Not just, "Oh, I believe that happens to other people, but Lord, speak to me." And it might be something very simple in your life. It might not be, you know, you're moving to a closed country that's all Muslims and you might die for your faith there. You know, it might be something simple like God speaking to you to minister to your neighbor. Like God's laid a person on your heart to pray for. Like God is leading you at your work to start a Bible study. You know, whatever it might be. That God's directing you into a new ministry in the church or you know, and on and on and on and on, you know, we could go. And I trust the Holy Spirit to direct you in where you might be presently in your life. But here's the beauty is that they weren't just sent out by men. They were sent out by the Lord. When you're sent out by the Lord, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. When they're sent out by the Spirit, well, there's going to be the fruit of the Spirit. That's just common sense, right? Sometimes we don't realize that. We don't think through that, I don't think. I mean, if this is the Lord, and you say, how do I know this is the Lord? Well, you know, you need to do a little fruit inspection sometimes. You need to look and say, you know, what kind of fruit is bearing? Now, there are times of, you know, and you think of fruit, and you think of a fruit tree. There are times that they don't bear fruit. There's the winter, you know, there's a times where, you know, it's trimmed, where it's pruned. We all think of the vine and the branches, you know, but at some point there is fruit. And that's how you know when you're in a ministry that the Lord is directing you in, and you're in the place God wants you to be. And so they're sent out and important. Luke makes that clear by the Holy Spirit. And they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived, verse 5, in Salome, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Now, you will note on your map there that Salome is that first main city that they come to there on the island of Cyprus. You'll notice they'll be in the far end and then go to the other end of the island. So, they come there and note what it says. And I love this, and Acts makes this so clear, and it's so such a model for you and I, what we're to do in our lives. What did they do when they did ministry? What was the purpose? What was the job, if you would? What was the activity? They preached the word of God. That's always what it will come back to. That comes in many different formats, no doubt. Comes in many different ways. It could be like I'm doing right now. It could be preaching the gospel. It could be being engaged in some kind of a Bible study, just, you know, one-on-one discipleship thing, whatever. But the Word of God is that which we have been commissioned to give to the world. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever let that slip. Don't ever get our focus off. And you will find that it happens in the church. It happens in ministry that you get doing stuff, and the Word of God isn't the foremost chief thing that you're engaged in. And it's so important. You know, we get involved in good deeds. We get involved in what we would call humanitarian aid. We get involved in feeding the homeless. We get involved with helping out the needy. And we go through all of these different ministries. And you can just kind of go through the ministries of our church. You could, start with our children's ministry. What is a children's ministry about? Is it about, ultimately, is the goal to teach the Word of God to the kids? If it's not, we need to readjust it. It should be. Youth ministry. It's not just about fun. You know, we just got back from our youth camp. I mean, camp's cool. It's awesome. A lot of fun. But what's camp about? Well, it's not just about, you know, who can eat the grossest food. They do that there, by the way. When I saw, you know, Michelle Robb take down two live goldfish, I was like, wow. I mean, now I didn't think she had it in her. But boy, there's a competitive streak in that girl. And she took it for the team. You know, I wouldn't have done it. I thought about it. Not now. And I can handle some stuff. Some food. I mean, I've eaten some crazy stuff on the mission field, but I'm like, I'll pass. That's cool. I knew the kids would love it if Pastor Trent was, you know, eating goldfish, but it just wasn't worth it. No. That's not what it's about, is it? It's about the Word of God. It's about the Word of God. You know, we go and minister to the homeless. And the day we stop sharing the gospel and teaching the Word of God, we're wasting our time. We go, you know, to the senior care ministry. The day it's just about, you know, visiting people and saying, we love you. Well, that's wonderful. That's important. And we stop teaching them the Word of God. We're wasting our time. We're not doing the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is surrounded by the Word of God. And I have, you know, been around for some time, and I've seen a lot of things. And certainly out in the mission field, I see people, and they tell me, well, we don't preach the gospel. We're just going to let our light shine. Really? And what light are you letting shine? Because the light is the Word of God, right? The Word is a light unto my feet, right? Or a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I mean, that's great. Love them. Of course we do that. We do the Word of God. We reflect the Word of God as we share the Word of God. But we've got to open our mouths. There's a lot of people today that think that winning someone to Christ, you can do it with what is called a silent witness. Now, I just haven't found silent witness in the Bible. It's just not there. In fact, Paul said, unless we preach, they can't hear. And if they don't hear, they can't be saved. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, right? Notice what it's, then that faith there is saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God must be read. The word of God must be explained. The word of God must be taught. And that's what they did. They preached. And the word preach, again, is the word herald. Just to declare, the word of God was declared in that city. Where did they do it? Well, they did it in the most natural place to do it. And this, I think, is real important. And hear me on this. Because oftentimes we think, well, I'm just going to preach the word. I'm just going to go in and I'm going to preach the word the same way in every context. Just going to give it to them. Just going to bring it. That's not necessarily what we see in Acts. We see them finding the most effective way to reach the culture that they're in. For instance, it says here that they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They went to the Jews. Now, that's the most natural place. Obviously, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Okay? So, we've already got a foundation of Bible, Old Testament, in the synagogue. They're reading the Old Testament. And we will see, we won't spend time here on that, but next week we will see there in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, because the whole sermon is recorded, and you'll see how Paul does that. It's a very Jewish message. Now, that's not the only thing he's going to do. That's not the only way he's going to preach, but that's where he's going to start. He's going to go to the easiest place to start. I love it when I'm in a Latin country. I love to talk to the Catholics, because the Catholics believe in the Bible. In fact, they believe in Jesus. And instead of ripping on their Catholicism, I'm able to share with them the truth of Scripture. You believe in Jesus. You believe in the Trinity. I mean, they believe in the essentials of the faith, in the area of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity and those things. Now, in some areas, it's obviously been greatly perverted. But you start there. You start with people that believe. I have a fondness towards sharing the gospel with Mormons. I don't know what it is, and God always, my whole Christian walk, He just brings Mormons my way. Mormons. I see Jehovah's Witnesses every now and then, but I'm just inundated with Mormons. I got Mormon friends. I got Mormons at my door. I got Mormon neighbors. I mean, I've got Mormon relatives. I've got Mormons everywhere. And I love talking to Mormons because they believe in, well, at least they say they do, the Scriptures. Great, then let's just start there. That's a common ground that we can talk about. Now, I will confess, I don't get far with Mormons. It's not like I have a great Mormon ministry and I've got all these Mormons that are ex-Mormons and now they're believers in Christ. Jesus, the true Son of God. But I certainly, if I'm going to dialogue and plant seeds, and hopefully my goal is plant doubts in their thinking with the Word of God. The Word of God's the power. Now, we'll see later on that Paul will move from that format. That's where he starts, and he'll go out into the world. We'll see it even here, but you'll see it through Acts. It's important. Find the context of the people that you're ministering to and find a common ground that you can bring in the Word of God. When Paul speaks to the Jews, and you'll see this, he will use Scripture. When Paul speaks to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 14, there towards the end of Acts 14, if you're jotting down notes and you want to look at this later, Acts 14, you'll note there in verses 15 through 18 he does it. And then Acts chapter 18 is a classic passage there, what is called Mars Hill, where Paul there preaches at the Areopagus. And he shares there about what? In these two passages, he shares of the God of creation. He doesn't start with the God of the Bible. He doesn't start with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He starts with the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in it. Because they don't believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But a Jew does. So, of course, you'd start there. So, finding that ground and sharing the gospel in that context is going to be wise and helpful. And we see that impulse. So they go to the synagogue. This will be the method that they do throughout the Roman world. Now, it says in the end of verse 5, they also had John as their assistant. John here is who we know as John Mark. Now, you will note in chapter 12, verse 25, it says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. So this is John Mark. John Mark is referred to in chapter 12, verse 12. It says, so when they had considered this, he came, this is Peter, when he was miraculously delivered from prison, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. A little background on John Mark. John Mark is from Jerusalem. Acts 12:12 tells us that. The church is gathering in his mom's house. His mom's name is Mary. Many believe that his mom was a widow, and she was well off. That's why she had a house large enough to house the church. And so there she is doing that. John then is in Jerusalem. Remember, Saul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem for the famine relief visit. They're up there. On their return back to Antioch, that's what verse 25 there is they bring with them John Mark. Now they're in the church of Antioch there of Syria. The Holy Spirit separates them, calls them out. Notice it doesn't call John Mark. That's not to say that he wasn't called. It's just the Lord points out the leaders, and then behind those leaders are gathered some other people. They're not recorded. Now, we learn here there's John Mark, and I have no doubt there were others, and I'll show you that here in a minute, why I believe that, just because the Scripture seemed to indicate there was a group of them that were there. So here's John Mark. He's a young guy, no doubt, and he's what? It says he's their assistant. Now, here's one of the proof text, if you would, for the idea of an assistant pastor. He's ministering, no doubt. He's doing what they're doing. He's assisting them. The word comes from the idea from the Roman world of under-rower. That would be those Roman slaves that were under the ship when there was no wind to move the ship. They were all ships that only moved by the sail there. They would have those oars. They would be under the ship, and they would row, and that's all they would do. But without those guys, you're dead in the water. You're literally dead in the water. Not just you're sitting out there and waiting for a wind, but there are currents that come up that will carry you astray. They will carry you, typically the currents would take you into the rocks, and you will be shipwrecked. Many shipwrecks happen on very still, sunny days. They weren't just in big storms because of the current. So you would need those under rowers to carry you. They were very, very valuable and important for the success and the life of all of those that would sail on that ship. That's what John Mark is to Saul and Barnabas. He is an under rower. He is an assistant. The word simply means he's a helper. He helps them. He does whatever needs to be done. He carries out all of the tasks that need to be done typically behind the scenes. The under rowers weren't seen, but they were important. And those kinds of people, and you might even say that this is the qualification, or I should say more of the definition of the office of a deacon. But more than a deacon, even just servants in the church, people in the church that are just serving behind the scenes that are so valuable, so important. And so he was very important to their ministry, and he's pointed out here once again by Luke. Verse 6, now when they had gone to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus. So they traveled to the other end of the island that will be reflected there on your map there in Paphos. It probably would be better to be called the New Paphos because it is about 7 miles from the ancient one of Paul's day. It was a Roman providence, meaning the Romans really put some time into it. They moved the capital city of Cyprus. They built it. It was like a mini Rome. So very Roman. It has a Roman, proconsul there. This man, Sergius Paulus, verse 6, it tells us. Now, as they came to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, verse 6, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus. Now, interesting here, his name Bar means son of. Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. So here's a guy whose name is son of Jesus. Now remember, the word Jesus is a common word in the Jewish language for Joshua. Okay? It means, you know, Yahweh saves. It speaks of a savior. But it's a common name. It'd be like the name John or you know, Bill or, you know, different names that are very common in our culture. So it's a common name. So he's the son of Jesus. But it's just interesting, you know, here's a guy who is a false prophet. He's a sorcerer. Now, this brings us back in our minds to Acts chapter 8. It's in Acts 8 that Luke shows us that there was someone that was in the way of the gospel in the beginning, someone who was a false prophet, someone that the people followed. Remember his name, Simon Magus, back there in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, they called him. And he was that guy that Philip eventually led to the Lord. At least he professed it, was baptized, and then later on was revealed that he still had some major issues when he wanted to buy the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, he wanted the same power to lay hands on someone, the Holy Spirit would fall upon them. He was a counterfeit. And so there is parallels in Acts between Peter and Paul. And that's what we're having. Peter confronted him. We're going to have Paul confront him. Those parallels are set up by Luke to show the authenticity of Paul's ministry. Everyone knows Peter's right on. He was discipled by Jesus, was the first leader of the church. But now things are being passed on to Paul for the Gentile world, as Peter was to the Jewish world. And there are these parallel miracles that will happen. Here's one of them. Here's a parallel here that Paul encounters a guy who is a sorcerer. He is there to be a counterfeit. Now this brings us right to the cults. And it's important for us, church. There are people that are out there that will come off as religious. They will come off as spiritual. They will come off with Bibles. They will come off with literature, but they are not representing the Lord. They might even have the name Jesus connected to them. Like this guy, Bar Jesus. You know, I'm the son of Jesus. You know, we are the church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. We are Jehovah Witnesses, and on we can go. There is this false sense of truth, and it certainly is false. That's exactly what it is. And so it says in verse 7, who was the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man? This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name was translated, so a different name for him, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is how you can identify a cult. This is how you can identify a false teacher. That's what a false prophet is, a false teacher. They will seek to turn people away from the simple teaching of the gospel. They will complicate it. They will make you have, you have to do this and this. They always add to the simple message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be on the guard. Let us not be ignorant. Let us not be foolish as we come across these people. Sometimes I think we're just naive as Christians. And we need to be careful. You know, when I dialogue with my Mormon friends, they will first of all, say, I'm a Christian. You ever talk to a Mormon? They tell you, I'm a Christian too. You go, I'm a Christian. They go, well, so am I. Now you got to confront them. No, they're not. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose again on the third day. They will tell you all that. So it's very hard. You're like, well, that sounds like it. And sad to say, but there are Christians that are being swept into the Mormon church because they just are not grounded in Scripture. They're not grounded in good doctrine. It's important for us to be grounded. And we can't just be all nice and naive. Listen, when people came against God's truth and misrepresented God's truth, what did Jesus do to them? It was only those that Jesus was harsh with. And I'm not saying a Mormon comes to your door, be harsh with them. But you need to confront them. You need to confront them. The gospel doesn't make friends. Jesus said that men will hate you. They'll cast out your name as evil for my sake. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders of the day that were adding to the law. They were adding to the law. They were making things. And Jesus said it, you guys bind heavy burdens on men that you yourself cannot carry. He says, and you travel land and sea to make one convert, and you make them, listen, this is what Jesus says, twice the sons of hell as you are. Now, that's not really mixing words there. You make them twice the sons of hell as you are. You know, you are whitewashed tombs. You know, you are, filled with dead man's bones. And he just railed them. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, who has been a liar from the beginning. And, you are sons of the devil, he called them. Okay, now when Jesus is speaking to sinners, he doesn't say that. He shares the love of God. He shares the forgiveness of God. The woman there at the well, he didn't rip her open. The woman caught in adultery, he didn't tear her open. He said, listen, basically he said to her, God loves you. Go and sin no more. There's life for you. There's forgiveness for you. There's healing for you. When he came across even the demon-possessed man, and he cast out the demon. And the man says to him, I want to go with you. He says, no, you go back and tell people what great things God has done for you. That was the first evangelist to the Gentile region of what is called the Decapolis there in the region of Galilee, which means the 10 Greek cities, and he was to be sent back. This is what Jesus did. It's when they falsely misrepresented the Lord. They're in the temple, and they were ripping off the people of God as they're coming to worship and heightening the prices of the exchanging of money and the selling of the offerings. And Jesus went in there and did what? He made a whip of cords, and he drove these people out. He turned over the money changers' tables, and he drove the animals out. And he said, this ought to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. This is the kind of language the Lord had for those that would misrepresent him. And you see this consistently throughout the book of Acts. And listen to what Paul says to this guy. It says, then Saul, verse 9, who is also called Paul. So now this is the first time we hear the name Paul in the Bible. Now, is his name changed here? No, his name isn't changed. Saul is his Hebrew name, probably named after King Saul, which probably isn't the greatest guy to follow. But anyways, it'd be better like David or something. But his name was Saul. That was his Jewish name. And his name as a Greek, remember, Paul was cross-cultural. Remember, Paul was a man who spoke Greek, understood Greek, and he was this guy that God, he had Roman citizenship. He's an awesome tool for what God wants to use him for. And so he would have his Hebrew name at synagogue, probably in his home. But when he was, because Paul didn't live in Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a Greek city. So when he went to school, when he was outside, with his friends, his name was a Greek name. His name was Paul. By the way, it means little. And Saul was known to be really tall, so he went from great King Saul to little Paul. I like it. That's the way God works, isn't it? He says, before I can use you, I've got to little you. Can I make up words? I do it all the time anyways. I've got to bring you to that place of brokenness. And no doubt, as we looked at Saul's life in those silent years and all that God did in him, he did bring him to that place of brokenness. And then it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, another reference to what we would look at as the filling of the Spirit. That's an ongoing needed thing in our lives. It's not a one-time event that we have. Now, it does say in Acts chapter 9, it says that when he was there, Ananias prayed for him and the blindness left him. Remember when he was blinded for 3 days and the scales fell off of his eyes, that he was filled with the Spirit. So this isn't the first time. This is what we would call a refilling. He was filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul will later on to the Ephesians, after he says to them in that epistle in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is such a great, great truth. Or they're sealed, he says there, that's for the day of redemption. In chapter 4, verse 30, he goes on to say that you're sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. That's salvation, church. But then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 18, to say, don't be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And now we know that word there, be filled, is that word in the Greek where those tenses help us, which is that present imperative. It's a commandment that is to be continually acted upon. So it's something not that you just are in Christ. See, you are sealed with the Spirit. That is God dwelling in you. That is just something that you are in Christ. But to be filled is you must be filled. Be filled. I'm commanding you constantly, the text would read, to be filled. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That's awesome. That's where we ought to be, church. Every day we ought to be praying, God, fill me with your Spirit. The reality is God fills you, but you're a vessel. That's what the Bible calls us, earthen vessels. And you know how earthen vessels are. You fill an earthen vessel. You fill one of those old clay pots. The water just seeps right through all the pores. And it might be full one day, but the next day it'll be empty. And that's what we're pictured as, is these earthen vessels. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that you're earthen vessels and you have a treasure inside. That treasure is Christ. And that's beautiful that it flows out, that we have pores. And he can flow out, but we need to be refilled. We need to be refilled and refilled. And that's an ongoing prayer and an ongoing obedience and an ongoing dependency that we have on the Lord, is that filling. And it's such an important doctrine for us, very practically, obviously, for us to understand. Now, being filled with the Spirit, you would then think, wow, what's next going to come out of his mouth? You're going to get shocked for a minute here. It's one of my favorite verses, and it just shows my wicked heart, my weird heart, but one of my favorite verses, because it's so shocking and so powerful in the book of Acts. Verse 10, he says, filled with Spirit, he looks intently at him and says, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? I don't know. I don't know why I love it so much, but it's just like this authority. Like, you know, it drives me mad, heresy. When people are being misled, it gets my blood boiling. I can remember many years ago in our Bible school, one of our teachers began to teach something that was off. It was very liberal. And I listened, and someone in the class said, you need to hear this. So I listened to the teaching. That's a good reason why we record guys like Greg Garcia. No. but, you know, I listened to the teaching, and man, literally my veins were popping. I mean, my blood was boiling. I was hot. And I just prayed, oh, God, help me be in the Spirit. And I called that guy, and I just, you know, oh, I wanted to say, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. I did it. But I wanted to. You know, there's just, we need to have that heart that says, wrong. You can't speak about my Lord like that. You can't mislead people like that. That's not right. And we need to have the heart of love. And we need to have the heart of compassion. We never should come into a dialogue or a debate like that to win the debate, because I'm right and you're wrong. We should always come in to win a soul. Doesn't matter what you know, my pride. Our pride gets in the way. That's why you got to be filled with the Spirit. Listen, if you're going to say this, you better be filled with the Spirit. If you're ready to call someone the son of the devil, an enemy of all right, you better be, you know, filled and overflowing and, you know, with the Spirit. And I think that's why it says right here, and Saul, who's also named Paul, filled with Spirit. Because we'd say, hey, he's in the flesh now. But it's declared here that he's filled with Spirit. Now this, again, as that parallel goes with Peter, that's what Peter did. He says, you know, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Pray perhaps God would forgive you of your heart is, you know, he says you're bound by iniquity and poisoned by iniquity and bound by bitterness. Your heart isn't right in the sight of God. That's what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer there in Acts chapter 8. So that you see that here, that Paul is calling him out, and he's speaking in this terminology. Interesting, the word here where it says, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. That's the issue. And people do that. They pervert. It is interesting to me because verse 7, who was with the proconsul, an intelligent man, this man called for Paul and Barnabas, and he sought to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That word to turn is the same idea here as pervert. Pervert, it means a twist. That's what they do. Now, Peter later on will talk, when he's talking about eschatology, Peter later on in his second epistle, in his the last chapter there, chapter 3, he says that they take Paul's words and untrained and untaught men, they twist them to their own destruction. There's that twisting. Again, it's very deceitful because it's done under the banner of Christianity. It's done under the banner of Bible. It's taking Bible verses and it's twisting them. This is why it is so vital for you and I to study the Word of God. Not just to read it, but to study the Word of God. This is why it's so vital for you and I to understand a little bit about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply how you interpret Scripture. And one of the most basic things in hermeneutics is common sense. Common sense. It's crazy to me how people throw away common sense when they come to the Bible. If I was to write you an email, you would read it with common sense. If I said something in it, you would look at what? The context of the email. Why I'm writing the email. Maybe I'm responding to something. You asked me a question, I'm responding. It's not. But people, what they do is they just lift Bible verses right out of their context. They lift them right out of their circumstance. They don't even know the context. That's why we go through background studies to books. For instance, 1 Corinthians, has a lot of it is written to questions the church was asking Paul. And he's responding. If you don't know that, you're like, why is he saying this? What? And people do that. They don't take the time to use common sense and to look at it and look at, the grammatical setting and what a word meant in the Greek language of that time and how that would be understood in the context or the culture of that time. We just lift it out and put it into ours and then we interpret it that way. Or we put it into our circumstances or our feelings and our life and we misunderstand the Word of God and we twist it so bad. But it's really simple. It really is. Studying the Bible is a joy, a fun. There are definitely verses that are hard. I'm not saying there's no verses that are hard. They're all easy. I read every one and just understand them all. There are verses I have, I don't really have it, but I do in my mind. I have this little book of, I have no idea what that verse means. I have no clue. I can tell you what people say about it. I can tell you what I'd like to say, but who really knows, And I love that verse there in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children. Hey, instead of spending all your time trying to figure out the thing that's hard to figure out, why don't you do the thing that isn't? The thing you understand. Hey, there's so much we do understand that we don't do. We always are caught up on what we don't understand. Maybe once we do what we understand, God will show us what we don't understand. It's a mystery. But yeah, I really do think it's true. And that's what people do, though. And that's what Satan does. That's who's behind this guy. He's the son of the devil. He's an enemy of righteousness. He's an enemy of the Lord. And anyone that isn't filled with the Spirit, that isn't born again, is a son of the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'm always amazed when people go, we're all children of God. I'm like, well, God created us all. But the Bible says that you're a child of the devil. Now, that's really hard to say when you're saying you're a child of the devil and I'm a child of God. Okay? But that's what the Bible teaches. Why am I a child of God? Because of Christ. Not because I'm better than you. We need to communicate that. It's not because I'm better than you, but it's because I'm in Christ. And I once was a child of the devil. And I've been born again. And you can be born again too. And we begin to share the gospel. But that's the reality. And people don't believe that. But that's what's going on. That's who's behind this. Remember, our battle is not flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle isn't people. Man, if we could get that, save ourselves a lot of pain, a lot of division in the church. Our battle isn't people. Our battle is the enemy, and he uses people. But that's not who we're fighting. We should be fighting for people, not fighting against them, fighting for their soul. And I certainly do believe that's what Paul here, now I can call him that, what Paul here was doing. So you're perverting the straight way of the Lord. Verse 11, and now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, verse 11, and it's interesting here that he's blind. And Paul, when he was perverting the straight way of the Lord, he was blinded. So there's some cool parallels here. Don't make too much of it, but certainly there's a pattern, no doubt. And so Paul here says, you're going to be blind. Not for a time. It's not a permanent thing. But what is this? This is the judgment of God. God is judging this man. And this is what we call signs and wonders. Now, when you think of a miracle, do you think of, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Bam, you're blind. Miracle happened today. We don't think of it like that. This is a biblical miracle. And I love it. This is why I love this passage. Miracles aren't always going to bring healing. Sometimes they bring a curse. Now, this is no doubt a miracle. I mean, and that's what makes his statement in verse 10 hold water, is the effect that it has in verse 11. And you're going to go around in Paul, and I just see Paul in his mind, and maybe even said it to him. And, you know, Luke doesn't record it all here, but yeah, I just see him like, hey, I was there once before. The guy's now walking around. Someone had to lead Paul into the city of Damascus. Remember? He had to be led by his hand, you know, led to someone's house. He's sitting there blind. And, you know, that's where I believe the Spirit of God was just speaking to Paul when he was there blind. You know, I believe that he didn't actually come to faith in Christ until he was baptized and he received his sight 3 days later, there when Ananias prayed for him. But I believe, I mean, the last image he had was Jesus, and now he's blind. I don't think he was blinded by darkness. I think he was blinded by light, because it talks about this great light shining around him. You just think about that. What, you know, when you see a bright light and you shut your eyes, what do you see? You see that image. I mean, 3 days, just Jesus. Jesus, the guy he persecuted. For this guy, maybe it was 3 days. That guy, Paul. You know, he was probably maybe annoyed. It doesn't say if he ever came to faith. It simply says, verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, again, there's some interesting phrasing here. So the proconsul, this is the Roman, you know, governor, if you would, of the island of Cyprus, he believes when he saw what had been done. Well, he sees a miracle, again, a miracle of judgment on the guy that is kind of his spiritual guide. That's what this guy was. And he is astonished, and it doesn't say he's astonished at the miracle. Note that. He's astonished at the what? The teaching of the Lord. Again, the Word of God. The Word of God is what astonished him. Now, what was astonishing about it is that the Word of God didn't come with eloquence of speech or with the wisdom of man. It wasn't just another, philosopher coming through town. And Paul refers to, I don't know about this experience, but just in general, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to read it to you, the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 2. When I start reading it, you're familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or with the wisdom declared to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See the clarity of the message? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And listen to verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's awesome. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 13 there. Is that the message was followed by the demonstration of the Spirit and power. But it wasn't about the miracle. That wasn't the focus. That just confirmed, and Mark tells us in the end of his gospel, that very thing, that they went out preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word, the last verse of Mark, confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. That's what's happening right here. That's what we're seeing here in Acts 13. The word is being confirmed to this man. So he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Because the teaching of the Lord wasn't just words. And let me just remind us that if God has called you to teach, your goal shouldn't be to be eloquent. Now, your goal shouldn't be to be clumsy, the other hand. But that shouldn't be your focus. I've got to, you know, say this in the best way. I've got to be eloquent. What your goal should be is to clearly preach the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that your message would come with a demonstration of the Spirit's anointing, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the message of the gospel and the teaching of the word should change lives. It shouldn't just change minds. It should change lives. And that's where the fruit is. And tonight, our lives should be being changed as we're hearing the word. As we are growing in Christ. And that faith does come by hearing, and that hearing by the word of God. And that faith growing as we draw nearer and closer to the Lord and just allow Him to work in our hearts. And so that's the beauty that we see. And this is why I love Acts, because it shows us what the New Testament teaches. This is how it's lived out. This is how it's worked out. And there's certainly, no question, a great beauty there. So, you know, and it's at this time we're just going to open the table of communion. The cross. The cross, to be reminded. Why don't we do an afterglow? Because it's a time to sit. It's a time to take that which the Holy Spirit maybe has spoken to you individually tonight. Maybe some verses He's given you, some things that we need to pray over and just draw near. What a joy. Draw near and just allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. And so let's do that. Let's just open our hearts up to what the Lord wants to do. And I would just encourage us to pray tonight. Lord, fill me. Fill me afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And God, we just ask that You would fill us overflowing with Your Spirit. Meet us here tonight as we wait upon You, as we worship You, and draw us close, Lord, to Your heart. Bring us near to what You have. We just bless You now, O God, and we ask that You would be magnified, O God, in this place in us, that our lives would bear the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would, Lord, not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of Your word. And we just thank You, O God, and we praise You, and we ask that You would be present amongst us tonight to manifest Your power, Your wisdom, demonstrated here in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.